The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Grateful you're with us. As I look out, it seems pretty clear most of us are going to be watching the game later tonight. I don't know about you, but it's a little different when your team's in the game to kind of consume the commercials. I don't care too much about them at this point. I tend to have some pretty, I have some pretty strict kind of practices during home or during game day at our house. Like, I don't like to go watch the game elsewhere. Some have already commented I'm not wearing Chiefs apparel this morning. Haven't all year. I'm not superstitious, lil-stitious. And so not starting today. We'll have the gear on later. But the reality that we all are going to experience tonight is in many ways, we're not, my guess is you're here, you're not going to be at the game. You could still go. It's like, as of last night, $3,000 to get in. So you could still go, I guess. But I'm guessing most of us are going to be at home somewhere, family, friends, et cetera, watching it. And that experience isn't going to be a direct experience of the game. We're watching that game, we're consuming that game in a mediated way. It's coming through our streaming services, television, all this kind of stuff. And actually, if you watch the game via streaming services, or you have multiple TVs going on in your house, like we've had moments where we're watching on the antenna and somebody else is streaming it, and there's that delay. It's a reminder that we're watching the game in a mediated fashion. You know, when we see the play happen and then screaming takes place in our basement 10 seconds later, or that thing where it's like, it's like a really close game, and if you live in Independence, you can't live anywhere and not hear the celebration of fireworks or whatever. And so you're kind of like this, I want to know what happens in that last 13 seconds. You know, do we make it to overtime or whatever? But imagine what it'd be like to have that kind of experience of unmediated access to the game. Like being at the game, at a game of such magnitude, watching that, taking that in. Imagine what that kind of unmediated access and apprehension of the game would be like. Well, the reality is this when it comes to the Christian life, is that the goal and the end of the Christian life is to see God, is to have direct, unmediated apprehension of our God, to have an experience and an encounter with our God forever and always through eternity with him. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more difficulties, no more sadness, but instead what's been described throughout church history as this beatific vision, this experience of great, unmatched happiness in the Lord because of our unmediated apprehension of God. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see a glimpse of that reality through the life and ministry of Jesus. Like as Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, what's going on in that moment is he's giving us a glimpse and a foretaste of that direct, unmediated access to the very God of the universe. I mean, this is the end of the Christian life. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Seeing God as he is, having experience of a direct apprehension of God, actually brings transformation of heart and soul. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, that kind of experience with God that's direct, that's unmediated, that's unhindered, without any barrier of any kind, it brings a transformation of heart, mind, and soul that we might stand in his presence. And so what we want to see, that's the reason we as a church value beauty. We value beauty because the Lord himself in his glory is beautiful. I mean, that's another way of talking about God's glory, his radiance, his splendor. In his person, he is beautiful to the very, very core, the very essence of who he is and what he's like. His beauty's displayed in his holiness. His beauty's displayed in those divine attributes that describe him in his fullness. And so this morning, what we want to consider as we look at Matthew 17 is that an encounter with beauty can change you. We value beauty because an encounter with beauty can change you. And that's what we want to explore this morning as we look to this scene in Matthew chapter 17. So the first thing that we want to see is that the transfiguration, it provides a glimpse of who Jesus really is. Look again at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took him up, Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face was shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's great significance in the setting of this scene. Every detail about this setting is causing us to think about a cluster of other scenes throughout the scriptures. And most significantly is Moses' encounter. 6 days after Moses goes to the mount, God calls out for him. He calls out to him on that high mountain. And he has an encounter with God there in Exodus. And that scene is kind of the backdrop, helping us to understand what's taking place here. In fact, we see a bright cloud represented in the Old Testament, God's glory that led the people. And that cloud descended upon that mount with Moses, and it shook, and it frightened everyone. And here we have a scene of Jesus being transfigured, that bright cloud coming over the scene, giving us this hint and this glimpse that something significant is happening here. Not only that, but all throughout Matthew, important things happen on mountains. I mean, not least of which is the Sermon on the Mount. And so here we have this scene taking place on this high mountain. Jesus is transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And in that is this picture of both the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in this scene, conversing with one another. We're not told how they got here. We're not told how the disciples understood that they were here. But we see why they're here, representing the law and the prophets, Jesus, the fulfillment, the culmination of it all. And so there's this significance in the setting that points to the significance of Jesus. You see, that's what's going on in this moment. It's trying to convey to us something of the depth and substance of who Jesus is. This scene provides for us a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He's not just another prophet like Moses and Elijah. I mean, in Peter's misunderstanding, let's set up 3 tabernacles. Let's stay here a while. And then that booming voice out of the bright cloud, they fall on their face. They're terrified. It doesn't just mean awe, but they're literally terrified in this moment. And when they open their eyes, Jesus is alone. Because he's different than Moses. He's different than Elijah. He's not just or merely another prophet pointing to God. He is someone completely different. And in this scene, he's changed. There's this brilliant light that shines forth from him, from his face, from his clothes. It's the glory of the divine beauty. He's radiating the beauty of the Lord before these disciples' watching eyes. And in this moment, that bright cloud comes, and it's not just about what God says from that cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Nearly the identical words that were used in Jesus' baptism are now repeated here with the addition of listen to him. It's not just that. But in this moment, this bright cloud descends upon the scene, and it's to indicate to us something of who Jesus is, the reality of who he is. Jesus is shining brightly, and now the bright cloud that represented all throughout the Old Testament, God's glory, shows up on the scene, demonstrating to us that Jesus and God share the same substance. Like, Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's the divine Son of God. He's not just another one like Moses and like Elijah. But he is of the very same substance of God. He is the divine Son of God. He's not merely reflecting God's glory like happened with Moses. But he is shining forth brightly like the sun. Because he is of the same substance as God. And so Jesus is displaying for us the very glory of God's beauty in this moment. Jesus isn't just another moral teacher. Jesus isn't merely another prophet pointing to the divine. Jesus is God who came in the flesh, walked amongst us, lived the life that you and I were intended to live but can't because of our sin. We're separated from God. We live for ourselves. That's what we know. That's how we live. And yet Jesus lives in harmony with God every step of the way as we were intended to. And then he dies a death on the cross, making a way for you and I to come into the family of God by faith. That if we had trust in Christ, turn from that old way of life, living for ourselves, and embrace Jesus by faith, we can enter into his heavenly family. And so the invitation is to give ourselves over to Jesus. Like, if this is true, if this is real, why on earth would we not trust our lives to Christ? If he's not merely another prophet, if he's not merely another moral teacher, but he is indeed the divine Son of God, of the same essence as God himself. He is God. If that's true, then what would keep us from giving ourselves over to Jesus? An encounter with beauty can change you. When you see the beauty of God in the face of Christ, when you see the beauty of his life lived, the way that he interacts with others, the kinds of care and compassion and love and mercy that he displays all throughout his days, when we see those things, it gives us a glimpse of his beauty. And if that's the case, why would we not entrust our lives to him? So the transfiguration, it provides us a glimpse of who Jesus really is, the divine Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man dwelling among us. But secondly, the transfiguration indicates how we should respond to Jesus. Look again at verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In this moment, we see Peter, as often is the case, misreading and misunderstanding the moment. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. If you've read any of the biographies of Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us at all that Peter's the first to speak. We're just a few verses removed from Jesus saying, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Like, you are at odds with the very mission and purpose that God has sent me for. And here again, Peter, not having learned his lessons along the way, is the first to speak. And in this, it is a reminder that he has forgotten just a few verses later, from chapter 16, verse 21, to this point, just a few verses removed, he's forgotten the mission of Jesus. I mean, in that moment, Jesus says that from this time forward, he began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and before the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raise again. And so he's forgotten the mission of Jesus. I mean, again, in that scene, Peter is rebuked. It's as if here in this moment, he's striving to bypass the difficulty of the cross. He wants to circumvent the cross. Let's just sit here and dwell in the glory. He's misread the moment. Like, this is a temporary moment that these disciples experience. And it's really just the start of the crucifixion that is to come. Like that whole passion narrative. And it reminds me that most of us are the same as Peter. Like, we might not speak up first, but most of us would do anything to bypass difficulty, difficult circumstance, pain, suffering even, that we might experience something of God's glory. We might experience something of the mountaintop. We don't want to go down to the valley. And he says we could set up three tents, three tabernacles. That's the language that's used here. And you kind of wonder, why three? Jesus, Moses, Elijah. It's, again, seems as though Peter has misread the moment. Like, somehow he's thinking they're kind of co-equal. They're kind of the same. So we need three tents, three tabernacles. And I think we have a hint that that's what Peter is thinking, because after they fall down to their faces and they open their eyes again, the only one who's left is Jesus, trying to demonstrate for us that he is different. He is not of the same. He's not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. And even in this moment, in Peter's failing, what does Jesus do? He comforts him. He comes and It's so interesting to me, again, thinking about the backdrop of the scene on Sinai and this interaction that we see in Exodus 30 to 35, and specifically in chapter 34, where I think it's 34, where Moses asked to see the glory, see God's face. And God says, you can't even see my face. It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. And now we're in this moment where we're supposed to see Jesus is of the same substance as God. And what happens here, not only do they see, but Jesus touches them. He touches them to comfort. Like, don't be afraid. Like, there's something that Christ does for us that enables us to enter into the very presence of God. It's because of him that we'll one day see God's face and be transformed. And in this moment, in this scene then, instead of misreading the moment, we're to see the centrality of Christ. Like, Christ is at the center. Like, and so what this means is we should worship Christ. Worship to Jesus is right. He's not a mere man. He is God in the flesh. He is the very radiance of God's glory. And I think this language of the tabernacles actually, even though Peter misunderstands fully, it points us in this direction that we're to be people, if we give our lives over to Christ, we're to be people who are worshiping him. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory, displaying the beauty of Jesus because he is of the same substance. And so we're to center our lives on him, worshiping him. And then that curious phrase from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the addition, "Listen to him." Like, our lives are to be centered on Jesus by way of priority. Like, Jesus is to have first place in our lives. That's what it means to have him at the center. We're to listen to him, to live obediently before him. Everything about us is to revolve around him. Everything about our life, everything about our loves, everything about our desires, everything about our pursuits, it's to center on and be shaped by Jesus. This is what it's going to look like for us to then live in light of the beauty of God, to be people who are centering ourselves on Christ, worshiping him, and listening to him. An encounter with beauty can change you. You see, part of what this scene reminds us is that seeing is becoming. That's the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beholding the Lord, being transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus over time, moment by moment. That's the pursuit of our lives. Seeing the Lord, savoring him. It's been so interesting to me to think about the language of the scripture. We have a God who is an immaterial person, and yet perceptual language is always used to describe how we're to interact with him. We're to savor him, taste and see that he's good. Like, there's this experience that we're to have as we look to Christ. And the reality is this, like, as we engage with God by his word, as we grow to understand his word more and more over time, what I have found is that we will grow to appreciate and be more and more amazed by the beauty of Christ. As we see what God has done all throughout the scriptures, the hints and the foretastes in the Old Testament, this image of Jesus, God in the flesh walking amongst us, the plan of redemption that God culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As we see how all of that comes together, there will grow within us this amazement over the beauty of God. All that he's done, all that he's accomplished. We'll begin to appreciate, to apprehend the very beauty of God as we look to Jesus, because we're going to be reminded that all of the scriptures are culminating in him. And so if we want to become the kinds of people who are living in light of the beauty of Christ, then we need to look to him. I think part of what this can mean is that we should allow experience of creaturely beauty, the beauty that we experience in this world, to draw our mind's eye to the Lord, to remind us of the beauty of God. Like as we see beauty in nature, as we see beauty in ideas and concepts, as we see beauty in God's design or in design in our world, it should remind us of the beauty of God. And there's this common notion in our culture, in our world, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that actually is quite far from the reality of the case. Beauty is an objective reality, but here is what's true. You and I are all wired differently. And so our apprehension of beauty differs. And so for some of us, this experience of beauty in nature, it can be a catalyst to thinking about the beauty of Christ. For some of us who love to work in ideas, concepts, you see things come together and you see something of an inherent beauty in that. That should be a reminder of the beauty of Christ. Because of what he's done, we're able to see that. As we look at systems and we see the beauty of a simple, elegant design, it should be a reminder to us of God's beauty, who is the great cosmic designer of all things. And so while beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, our experience, our apprehension of beauty differs because we're different kinds of people. And so where you particularly experience beauty in this reality, allow it to be a catalyst to think about the beauty of God in Christ. And this apprehension of God's beauty in Christ should be experienced together as his people. Like we should be the kinds of people who are being changed together. Our life together should reflect something of the beauty of Christ. Now, we're not perfect. But we're being changed over time. And there's something significant about that kind of life together. There's something compelling about a people who are being changed by an apprehension of the beauty of God in Christ that runs counter-cultural to our world. There's something compelling about lives that are changed and transformed. I mean, that's one of the reasons why those baptism celebration services that we have are so phenomenally substantive. Like in a few weeks, as we hear the stories of life change, as we see men and women identifying with Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, identifying with his people, the church, there's something beautiful in that, something compelling in those stories. Because it points to the beauty that's found in Christ. And so this morning, as we respond to the beauty of God in Christ, and take part in the Lord's Supper, this should be an opportunity for us to apprehend the beauty of Christ. The beauty of our God and what he has planned and accomplished in Jesus. Doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, and doing so in such an amazing way. The way the story is woven throughout the scriptures, all culminating in Christ. This should be a moment for those of us who know Christ to genuinely worship him, because he's done something that could never have been accomplished on our own and in our own ingenuity. And in this, it's a reminder of the ironic beauty of the cross. What man meant for evil, God transforms into something beautiful that brings about his plan of redemption, that you and I could know him. An encounter with beauty can change you. That's my prayer for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we think on the great beauty of God in Christ, that we would be changed and transformed by it. that as we think upon these elements, Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us, might it be a reminder of the great beauty of the gospel message, the simple, profound elegance of what you have done in and through Christ. Might it compel us to live for him in such a way that we might be changed and transformed over time to look more and more like him, and not just as individuals, but as your people. Might our life together demonstrate something of our commitment to Christ, and might it point people away from ourselves to the very beauty of Christ. And so, Lord, now would you help us to genuinely respond to you, to respond in worship, to respond in active, faithful obedience, that we might be changed over time to look more and more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. So as we leave, let's leave looking to the beauty of God in Christ. Let's look to him by his word. This week, let's pursue him that he might change us and transform us from the inside out over time. And let's hear these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up your countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time.